in chapter 12. That's where we're going to be this morning, looking at verses 1 through 11. Be prepared to read from God's word. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the gift of your word. And pray, Lord, that as we read your word, your Holy Spirit would be active in our hearts and minds. Help us to see your truth in the text and to be encouraged as your disciples. For your glory and for the building of your kingdom. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to see Jesus and putting their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. One of the books that I just keep coming back to time and time again in my own devotional life is this little book written by a man named Henry Nouwen, called In the Name of Jesus. I received this book when I was in seminary. It was just my first semester. It was one of the primary texts for our spiritual formation class. Honestly, I think I've read this book 3 or 4 times a year since then. In the book, Henry Nouwen casts a vision for pastoral ministry and Christian leadership that I think is exceptional and compelling, especially in an environment right now where if you've been following the news, church leaders are dropping off every week because of abuse. Every week it seems more and more pastors and church leaders are leaving the ministry because of abusive dynamics, abusive leadership. And it just honestly makes me come back to this book even more to remind myself of the kind of leadership that God calls us to, the kind of leaders that he wants in his church. In the second chapter of this book, Henry Nouwen writes about love, and he distinguishes between two different kinds of love: the first love and the second love. The first love, he writes, is the unconditional love of God. We know a couple things about the first love. We know that God is love. Love is not simply a quality that God possesses. God is love itself, and all love comes from God. We know that our ability to love, it comes from God. It comes from experiencing his love and then sharing that love with others. This is what John writes in his first letter. He says, "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God." And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. We love because he first loved us. And so our ability to love God and love others, it all comes from the first love, from God's unconditional love of us. I think Max Lucado is right when he says, you cannot give what you do not have. If you have never experienced this first love, this unconditional love of God, if you haven't experienced that, if you haven't rested there, how can you love? How can you give something that you've never received yourself? How can you share something that you know nothing about? So we're encouraged to experience and rest in and dwell in this first love of God for you, this unconditional love that God has for you. That's the first love. The second love, according to Henry Nouwen, is the love that we give and receive from others. He writes that this is the love that often leaves us feeling doubtful and frustrated and angry and resentful, because we know how fragile this expression of love can be. Behind every expression of the second love is always the chance of rejection and betrayal. But the good news is that the second love is merely a broken and fractured reflection of the first love. John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Which means that living in the overflow of the first love informs and transforms the second love, giving us a love that is worth giving. I mention this morning because it is the first love, the unconditional love that God has for us, that is the root of all worship. We can worship God rightly when we've experienced the first love. Our affection for God will grow when we've experienced and rested in the first love. Right worship depends on a right understanding of God's nature and a right valuing of God's worth. We can only worship God when we know Him, when we've experienced His love, when we value Him and treasure Him, and then when our valuing and when our treasuring of God are made visible in acts of worship. John Piper writes that the inner essence of worship is to know God truly, and then to respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing and treasuring Him and being satisfied in Him above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in acts of praise, acts of love, and service for others for the sake of Christ. This kind of worship, this kind of love and devotion and affection for Jesus is what we see in John's gospel. Mary and Martha embody this. In verse 1 of our text, John reminds us of our context. He says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So we know where we are chronologically on the timeline of Jesus going to the cross. We're 6 days away from Passover. We're in the town of Bethany, which is just less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And we're told that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Last week, we saw a story that held grief and loss and hope in tension. Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick, and yet he waited until Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days until he came to Bethany. And when he finally came to Bethany, Martha met him along the road, and then she said, "Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died." Jesus heard her grief and her pain and offered her hope. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" He offered her an opportunity to express her faith. And she went on and said, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world." Martha knows and she believes. And this is her source of hope. She goes home and then invites Mary to come. And so then Mary comes and stands before Jesus and then falls at his feet and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus went from that place to the tomb. A stone was rolled away and Jesus called Lazarus out. And the man who had been in for the tomb for 4 days walked out of the tomb. Was raised to life. A foreshadowing of Jesus' own death and resurrection. A foreshadowing of our own death and resurrection. Because of Jesus, we will live. One day we will be raised to new life and we will be with him forever. But I want to pause for a moment. There's something else that we need to see in this text before we proceed. In the first verse, John tells us it's 6 days from Passover. What we're seeing in the gospel is that God is the one who is orchestrating all the events that lead up to the cross. God is in control of what's happening. And we see that in Passover. Festivals and feasts were at the very heart of Jewish life and culture. There were 3 festivals known as the pilgrimage festivals. 3 times a year, Jewish people from all over Palestine would make the journey into Jerusalem to celebrate these 3 feasts, known as Pesach in Hebrew, or Passover, Shavuot, or the Festival of Weeks, celebrating the harvest, and the celebration of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a reminder of God's people wandering in the desert for 40 days and God's provision. Each of these celebrations has to do with their relationship to God. The celebration of Passover finds its roots in Exodus. Now, if you remember the story, at the end of Genesis, God's people are living in Egypt because there was a famine and Joseph was there. So God's people came and lived in Egypt with Joseph. And then in Exodus, as we transition from Genesis to Exodus, a new Pharaoh takes the throne in Egypt. And seeing how God's people are beginning to grow in number, this new king grows in fear. And so he enslaves God's people and forces them into work, slave labor. So God raises up Moses, the leader of his people. And Moses makes every effort to free God's people. But Pharaoh is unrelenting. So we have the story of plagues. Exodus 12, we have the story of the last plague, which was God taking the life of the firstborn son of every Egyptian family. But he gives his people very strict instructions. On the night that this plague is going to take place, God says to his people, "Sacrifice a lamb for your family. And when you sacrifice that lamb, take some of the blood and paint it over the doorways of your homes. So that when God comes through Egypt, he'll see the painted doorframes and he'll pass over your home and keep your people safe." And while this was all happening, he instructed his people to take the meat from that lamb that was sacrificed, cook it over fire, and then have that meal together as a family, which became the celebration of Passover. Reminding God's people that God saved them from the Egyptians. God provided for their families. This wasn't something that only happened once in a while. This was happening for generations. In Exodus 12, verse 14, we read this. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. A lasting ordinance. Not a one-time celebration, a celebration through the generations. And then verse 16 in Deuteronomy, we read, three times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. This was Jerusalem. So people came in pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. It continues on to say the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So here's where we are in the gospel, in chapter 12. 6 days away from Passover, which means that Jewish people at this point are beginning to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, this celebration. We also know that a large amount of Roman soldiers and officials are coming along with the Jewish people into Jerusalem. Because at this time, remember, Jerusalem was under Roman control. And with so many Jewish people coming into Jerusalem, the Romans were afraid that there would be an uprising. And so they're coming to essentially do crowd control because they know how many people are in the city. You see what's happening? A lot of Jewish people are in Jerusalem. A lot of Roman guards and officials are also in Jerusalem. If the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, this was the time to do it. If you wanted to create a stir and an uprising in Jerusalem, this was the time to do it, around the Passover. And so we're 6 days out from Passover. And now we take one more step towards the cross. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. This is no ordinary meal. This is the celebration of Lazarus' resurrection. And Lazarus is at the meal. He's reclining at the table with Jesus and the other guests. He's not a ghost. He's sitting there and he's eating with them. This was a dinner that was thrown in Jesus' honor. Jesus is the honored guest at this dinner, not Lazarus. He's celebrated because he's there, but it's Jesus that they're celebrating. Now remember, the essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing and treasuring him and being satisfied in him above all earthly things. In chapter 11, Martha demonstrated that knowing God and valuing and treasuring him through her profession of faith. Chapter 12, now we see that Martha is the one who is serving the meal. She's serving the meal to all the honored guests. But yet in this text, it's not Martha who is the primary, what the lens is primarily focused on. I'm not suggesting that Martha's act of worship is any less than Mary's, but John just simply chooses to place the emphasis on Mary in this text. As opposed to chapter 11, where Martha sort of takes center stage with her profession of faith. Now it's Mary who begins to get all of the focus. I want you to imagine this scene with me for a moment. Our dinners were not run exactly the same way that they are today. If you are in the room where the dinner was being served, the tables, which were very low to the ground, were sort of in a C shape so that people could, the servers could come into the midst of the people and then serve them individually. They're all reclining at the table. Right? They're sitting on cushions. They're not sitting on chairs like we would. You can imagine for a moment as the meal is being served, there's sort of a buzz around the tables. People are excited. There's chatter. Why? Because Lazarus is there. Incredible. A man raised from the dead. Jesus is there, the one who raised him from the dead. There's chatter, there's celebration. Martha's coming in and out, bringing the food. The atmosphere is vibrant, and it should be until until Mary comes slowly into the room with this jar of perfume. Suddenly it goes from a buzzing atmosphere to dead silent, right? It's not the food that they're smelling now, it's something else. What is that aroma? Mary slowly comes in with this jar of perfume. She comes to Jesus. She kneels at his feet, begins to pour all of the perfume over his feet. Not a little bit, all of it. This was not something that was regularly done at a dinner at this time. And then she does something even more shocking. After pouring all of this perfume on Jesus' feet, she lets down her hair. It's not something women did in a context where there's, you know, guests at a table or anything like that. She let down her hair and she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. This is no ordinary perfume. John tells us that this perfume costs an entire year's wage. It's pure nard. That's an imported perfume. If you do some research and some digging, most scholars suggest that this came all the way from India. We're not told whether or not Mary bought this herself or whether this was a family investment. That's not the point. She used this as an act of worship. She used it all. Just when all of those at the dinner table are looking on with awe and wonder, then Judas speaks up. Goes from silent to conversation. Look at verse 4 through 6. Seeing this play out, seeing Mary's act of devotion to Jesus, Judas speaks up and in verse 5 says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. There are two things that we can draw from Judas's response. One, how expensive this perfume was. Again, it's worth an entire year's wage. And I think John only includes that detail because of what he says in verse 6. Right? Judas kept the money bag. He was the one of the disciples who watched over their finances. Judas loved money. When they would get money together as disciples, Judas would carry and then he would take a cut for himself. I mean, like, imagine after the service, we take our offering, right? And then the deacons go into the council room to count the money. Imagine if one of our deacons walked into the council room and grabbed a few bills out of there, put them in their pocket, and then started counting the rest. That's what Judas used to do. He loved money. He was a thief. I think we only have mention of the expense of the perfume because it exposes the condition of Judas's heart. But the second point, Judas's response helps us to understand the danger of a heart that values other things more than it values Jesus. John points to the fact that Judas points to the poor. Right? He says, we could have sold this and given it to the poor. But then we're told he didn't really care for the poor. It reveals about Judas that he didn't love Jesus. He didn't value Jesus. And not only that, he didn't value Jesus. He didn't love or value the people that Jesus values and cares about. We know that Jesus cares for the poor more than anyone else. Not only did Judas not love Jesus, he didn't love the poor. His heart was full of darkness. given a chance, Judas would have traded Jesus for money. Spoiler alert, he does. So John gives us this dinner scene to show us two different responses to Jesus. Mary's heart valued and treasured him enough to demonstrate that in a beautiful act of worship. Judas's heart felt none of that, but valued more than Jesus. Mary loved Jesus. Judas loved money. Mary's heart corresponded to the treasure that Jesus is. Judas's heart contradicted the treasure that Jesus is. And so after hearing this from Judas, then Jesus enters the conversation. Look at verse 7. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Verse 8, "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." We have three reasons given in this text for why Judas should leave Mary alone. In verse 8, Jesus says, you will always not always have me. Second, in verse 8, he says, "You will always have the poor." And then in verse 7, he says, "It was intended that this would be saved for the day of my burial." In a sense, I think what Jesus is saying in verse 7 is, don't hinder her joy, even in the face of my death. The first reason given corresponds to the value of Jesus. Jesus points to the value of having his presence among them. Jesus is there so that they can see him, that they can listen to him, and that they can learn from him. But Jesus is only going to be there for a little while longer. Mary, she knows the preciousness of Jesus' presence. She wants to display how much Jesus means to her. So Judas, leave her alone. She is responding to my worth. The second reason corresponds to Judas's sense of value of money. When he refers to the poor, it's only a cover for his love of money. Again, we know that he was a thief. Judas, leave her alone. Your heart is in the wrong place. And the third reason corresponds to whether or not Mary will continue to value and treasure Jesus even after he's been buried. Lazarus' death and resurrection is still fresh in their minds. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in him will receive life. And we know that Mary believes. She believes and is demonstrating that belief with this lavish expression of that belief. But the question is, will that joy continue even after Jesus is laid in the tomb? Let's look at these three reasons a little bit more closely. Belief in John's gospel is the result of being born again, having the Holy Spirit at work in your heart and mind, making you spiritually alive. Being made spiritually alive is being able to see the truth of God in the gospel and then respond in God-honoring ways. We know that Judas has not been made spiritually alive. Mary has. She's seen the glory of God. She's experienced the grace of God. She's witnessed the truth of the gospel unfold right before her eyes. And in response, she reaches for the most lavish gift that she could. And she pours it out to display how much she treasures Jesus. Judas could not possibly understand why anyone would do this. This kind of worship makes no sense to those who don't know the gospel. To those who don't know the gospel, this kind of worship is foolish. but to those who know. Is there anything lavish enough to display how much we love and value Jesus? Is there any act of worship that would be enough to display how much we value Jesus? The answer is no. There is no gift great enough. There is no expression of worship that can do justice. We simply fall on our knees before God with all that we have, and we offer it. That is enough. Because that is all that God asks for. That you fall before Him and you give Him what you have. Give what you have to display how much you value and treasure Jesus. Martha served the meal. Mary anointed Jesus. Both are beautiful expressions of worship. Jesus says you will always have the poor with you. It's like He's saying to Judas, if you really care about the poor, Judas, you'll have the rest of your life to care for them. If you really care about them, then go from this meal and start doing something about it. Nothing that's done here can stop anyone from serving the poor. In fact, if Judas had eyes to see, he would marvel at Mary's expression of worship. But he doesn't love the poor. He doesn't love Jesus. In 5 days' time, Judas is going to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. You can't serve God and serve money. You'll either be devoted to God or you'll pursue money." And Judas loves money, which means he cannot possibly understand what Mary has done for Jesus. Jesus says, "This perfume, it was intended for the day of my burial." I think what's happening in verse 7 when Jesus says this is that Judas's words have the potential to keep something from happening. The perfume has been poured out. Mary has given it to Jesus. But that's not what Mary is keeping. Jesus wanted Mary to keep her sense of awe and wonder and her love and affection for Him. Jesus wants Mary to continue to know and believe that He is, in fact, the resurrection and the life. So leave her alone, Judas. Her expression of love is a lavish expression. Let her keep that expression of love for even then when I'm laid in the tomb. Don't ever forget the first love. But let the first love transform the second love so that the result is worship. Because the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then to respond from a heart to that knowledge by valuing and treasuring Him and being satisfied in Him above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God will overflow in acts of praise and acts in love, in serving others for the sake of Christ. Let us be drawn deep into love and affection for God so that the result is our own lavishly beautiful expression of worship because we genuinely love and treasure Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love because you first loved us. Is there any more lavish expression of love than Jesus giving his life for us? Is there any act of love greater than that? Father, I pray that your Spirit would be moving and alive in our hearts and our minds, that we would come to know the truth of who you are, and then come to value you and treasure you. And I pray that that valuing and treasuring of you would result in beautiful acts of worship, to praise you for who you are, to share the gospel truth with those in our community and those in our city and valley who we long to know the gospel. Let our worship be a witness. We know that we belong to you in body and soul, in life and in death. We praise you for that. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.